Good morning. It is good to see everyone, and it is good to be back up here. I want to say my appreciation to Brother Ed for filling in for me short notice last week, and Brother Donnie for filling in the class for me on short notice. Thankfully, it's not something I have to deal with very much, but I think that was about the second or third sick day I've taken in 15 years. So it's a pretty good little track record, and hopefully it will remain. Or maybe I should knock on some better wood here. But thankful for them and their willingness to fill in. Thankful so much for all the thoughts and calls and prayers and soup. And it just really made things better and got through it pretty well. We began looking a couple of weeks ago now at the qualifications of an elder. It's our desire that as we look through these things to take a closer look at our men, and look and see, first and foremost, if we have men that meet these qualifications. Unfortunately, we don't really know the qualifications of an elder like we should. We think we know them. We go through and we have oftentimes preconceived notions as to what these qualifications are. And sometimes we even go further in these things and say, well, I realize the scriptures say this, but I believe that this is something else that would qualify a man for an elder. And I want us to lay aside all of our preconceived ideas, all the things that perhaps you've been taught and such, and I want us to look at these things with honesty and sincerity in looking at what the Apostle Paul sets forth here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1 as he is instructing these two young men in how they are to go about looking for and appointing men that are elders. Because as we've noted in our lesson so far, we want to keep in mind these things, that first and foremost, Jesus is the supreme authority. We're not living in a democracy or a republic or anything of that nature. If we're members of the Lord's church, we're part of a monarchy. Jesus is the head over the Lord's church, both in heaven and on earth. There's no earthly synod or council that we can go to and vote and say, well, we're going to do this or we're going to do that, or sit around and go, well, I think this might be the best thing for us. We go by the authority of Christ and the authority of Christ alone. And Jesus, through His apostles and the writers of the New Testament, we see that He set up organization within the local church. And keep that in mind. The only other organization we find, the only thing that we find within all of the church, is the organization of a local congregation. You don't find where there's anybody over multiple congregations, just over the local congregation. And that we see in Philippians chapter 1, there in verse 1, the local congregation is made up of saints, elders, and deacons. That's it. There's no other office in the local church. There's nothing else that we can look at. As we've looked at these things, we noted that there are three different terms that are used to describe the office of an elder or the office of a bishop. And these are not three separate offices, but they are all speaking of the same office. They're used in various ways in the religious world today. And this can be an excellent teaching point when you're dealing with your friends, your neighbors, your relatives that are members of various congregations, and they talk about the bishop over their diocese or whatever, or they talk about the pastor of their congregation, you can sit down with them and you can begin going through and asking them, well, don't you have pastors? No, we've just got the one. Well, we've got an associate pastor or a youth pastor and things of that nature. And go, oh, so you're talking about your preacher, your minister, your evangelist. And then get them to understand that the pastor, as we find it in the New Testament Scriptures, as it is talked about in the New Testament Scriptures, is referring solely to the office of an elder or a bishop. Elder simply means older. That's the idea. He's an older gentleman. Bishop, it means that he's watching over and he's overseeing the work that is to be done. And of course, pastor brings out the idea of a shepherd, someone who is very concerned with the flock that he's been put in charge over. And we noted that all of these are used together here in Acts chapter 20, in verses 17 and on down in verse 28, as the Apostle Paul is traveling back through on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and he calls together the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he uses these terms and refers to them as shepherds and overseers. These are the Greek terms that we've noted, the episkopos and poimen, the bishops and shepherds. We also noted, as you can see further in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter uses all three of these terms to refer to those that were elders over the Lord's church. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder that you shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. These are these three terms: elder, pastor, and bishop. All three are scriptural terms, and all three are terms that are used almost categorically in the religious world unscripturally. They use bishops to refer to men that are over various congregations. They use pastors to refer to one man that's over an entire congregation. They don't usually use elders in a proper way, but it seems that the elders are just kind of a figurehead. Well, we're supposed to have elders, so let's have a group of men that are going to be there. And maybe they're going back to Moses and using the model that we find there in the time of Moses, where he was the leader of the people. Actually, God was the leader, but everybody looked to Moses. He was doing all the judging, and his father-in-law said, "Look, you're going to kill yourself dealing with all these little small cases. You need to appoint some men." And we find the beginnings of the Sanhedrin when the 70 elders were brought in, chosen from each of the tribes to help out with Moses in the ruling over the people. And people try to use something like that, but that is not what we find in the New Testament. All three terms are used to refer to that one office. And we noted also that there's always a plurality. You never read of an elder of a local congregation. You read of elders. Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you." He says, "I'm also an elder," but he wasn't the only elder. He was one of the others. It's always in a plurality. And we noted also, as Paul mentions in Titus chapter 1, there in verse 5, one of the reasons that Paul was sending Titus out, he was sending him to Crete so that he could set in order the things that remained, the things which were lacking. And that which was lacking, that which was remaining, was that there needed to be elders appointed in every congregation. The ideal here is that any congregation of the Lord's people is either already under the oversight of elders, or they're working towards being under the oversight of elders. And I don't think you can say 15, 20, 30 years of going without elders is a congregation that is working towards appointing men as elders. And yet you find just a number of congregations. I've been in the Lord's church all of my life, and I've attended congregations throughout the U.S. And I've only been a part of two congregations that had elders. Probably 15, 20 churches that I've been a part of in my lifetime, and only two had elders. And one of those was when I was 3 years old. I didn't even know what was going on. But that's the thing. You know, my father, all the places he's preached in his 40 years of preaching, only one congregation has had qualified men appointed as elders. 40 years of preaching, numerous congregations. I take that back. There was the last one that he was at had elders as well. So two in 40 years of preaching. And he didn't preach 20 years in each place. There's a desperate need for men who are preparing their lives to be ready for this very needful thing in the Lord's church. Churches are lacking. They are scripturally unorganized. They are not what God wants them to be if they continue for a very long time without elders. We should be working towards having elders. And so let's begin looking at the qualifications of an elder a little bit more thoroughly as we begin our lesson this morning. The first thing we want to note is that an elder is to be a man. Now this is offensive. Horribly, horribly offensive. When you look at the world today, many of this is the first thing they're going to balk at. Why does it have to be a man? Well, simply we can go, well, that's what the Bible says. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 1, we read, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer." There in Titus chapter 1, we read as well, namely, "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife." It should be that that's enough. The Bible says that an elder is to be a man. But it's not. You've got the feminist ideas of the world today. It's nothing new. There's been matriarchal societies throughout the history of the world where women were leaders. Women were rulers. We find it implied further in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 2, where he's to be the husband of one wife, and as well in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. The Bible clearly says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, But why not a woman? I know some very, very intelligent women. I know a lot of them. A lot of them are sitting right in here. Very intelligent women who would have the ability to guide well, that have the same love for God's Word, that have the same desire for the Lord's church to prosper, that would do all that they can to try and help the Lord's church grow in the best way that it can. Why not women? You look in just about every single religious organization around the world, and what are they doing? They're appointing women as bishops and elders and pastors. Now again, they're using those as three separate ideas. And so they've just kind of thrown the authority of God right out the window by having three separate offices using these three names that only refer to one. But you see, there's the idea. They're throwing the authority of God right out the window. But why not women? Why can't we have a female elder? Well, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, we need to recognize and appreciate the Lord's commandments. Okay? It's not what Tim Henderson wants. It's not what anybody in the world wants. We need to recognize the authority of God. Remember, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All legislative authority was given to Christ. All that authority that He had bestowed to the apostles, and all we have is what they've been given. But times have changed. Yes. But God's Word has not. The authority of Christ has not been changed. That's what we want to keep in mind. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there, beginning in verse 11, probably one of the most offensive verses in the Bible for women. Many women in the world today would hate to read this passage of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet." Now don't mistake, it says 1 Timothy. I didn't write it, folks. So don't come up to me later and go, I see how much you like that verse there. No, it's not my word, it's not my authority. This isn't my thoughts. This is the Holy Spirit inspired. What does it mean to be inspired? God breathed. This is God's instructions through the Apostle Paul. He says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Why can a woman not be an elder? Because she is in a place of subjection. And that's not a bad place to be, folks. It's not. Because in fact, every person on this earth is in a place of subjection. It's not what I want to do or how I want to live. I live according to God's will. I am either subject to God or I'm bound for an eternal hell. So why is it so bad if we're willing to subject ourselves to God that we're not willing to subject ourselves to godly men who have met these very stringent qualities that we're looking at? This should be the easiest point in looking at all the qualifications. And yet it, along with two others, the husband of one wife and the children believing, seem to be the biggest contested ones that there are. You know, why this? I believe that a woman can do just as good of a job as a man. And yeah, I believe there are a lot of women that have much better qualifications than a lot of the men that I've known who have been appointed as elders. But God's Word says differently. And we either accept God's Word or we reject our home in heaven. Going on in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes further. He says it was Adam who was first created. He gives the reason why the woman is to be in subjection to the man. He says Adam was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's the natural order, to borrow some terms from the scientific world. It's the natural order. God created man first, and then He created woman as a helpmeet. Not as someone to be tread under by men. Don't misunderstand. Men love that verse where women are being subjected. Women, you got to listen to me. You just lost your right as a husband, as a leader of God's people, when you react in such a way toward your spouse or those that are being to be in subjection to you. Woman, you've got to listen to me because I'm the head of the household. No. No longer. You just denied your right as a godly person. It's not a horrible thing. It's just like in the husband-wife relationship. When you subject yourself to a man and you've chosen a man that desires to serve God and loves God, then he's going to love you and care more for you than he does anything else in his entire life. He's going to put you first in everything that he does. He's going to look at everything. How is this going to affect my wife? Is this going to help her? Is this going to increase and show my love and concern for her? And the same thing is true in the Lord's church. When you appoint men, godly men that have met these qualifications, and we need to keep in mind, I'm going to repeat this throughout all this series, they've got to have every single qualification. It's not the best 9 out of 10 or 15 out of 20. Well, he's got 75%. No, he either has them all or he's not qualified. The Scriptures are very clear. A man must be. And when a man has all of these qualities, then he's going to be the kind of individual that you're going to want to follow, that you're going to want to subject yourself to. But it must be a man. It must be. Going on, the Apostle Paul teaches further about the woman's conduct in the assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There, beginning in verse 34, Paul says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, we need to understand this is in the assembly. When you look here, it's that term ecclesia, that called out body of Christians. It's in the assembly that the women are to keep silent. Does that mean they can't sing? No. Because all, as Christians, are commanded to sing. But are they to lead the singing? No, because they are to be in subjection. They're not to exercise authority over a man. Does that mean that they're second-class citizens? No. Are wives second-class citizens in some marriages? Maybe. But those men are not children of God and they will not find their eternal reward. And if those women are striving to be Christians in such a condition, then they're going to receive their reward from God. This is what Paul sets forth here. Is it wrong for a woman to question? No, there's just a proper way to do it. Just like in the world, there's a proper way to question those that are in authority. As we continue looking at our lessons, we'll see that there's a proper way to question the authority of an elder. To bring a charge against an elder. You don't just jump right up and go, I rebuke you. As we'll see in the lessons, you've got to have two or three witnesses. You've got to be very careful in how you bring charges against an elder. We need to make sure that we accept that which God has set forth. Christians are to be a people that are willing to submit to authority. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. You see, when we submit ourselves to the authorities of this world, we are in fact submitting ourselves to God. And when we refuse to submit to the authorities, we are saying, I refuse to submit to God. There is only one way that we can refuse to submit to the authorities of this world and still be pleasing in the sight of God. And that's when the authorities of this world, whether they be the husbands or the rulers of this world, when they're asking us to do something God would have us not to do. You can go back to the book of Daniel. You remember there with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were to all bow down and worship that which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, by this particular passage here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should have just bent right down and worshipped. Because they're to submit themselves to the authority that's there. Because that authority has been set up by God. But that authority was something to do something that they should not do. Therefore, they submitted to God rather than to man. The same thing with the apostles. We ought to obey God rather than man when they were commanded to never speak again in the name of by the authority of Christ. Or to speak again of Christ. When you appoint women as elders, you're rejecting the authority of God. When you appoint men as being bishops and pastors and elders, well, just in making those three separate offices, you're rejecting the authority of God. But just remember, it's not that you're being made a second-class citizen. you know, every man who's not qualified has to submit himself to the authority of the elders. That's just the way that it is. And if you refuse to submit to the authority of the elders, whether you're male or female, you're refusing the authority of God. This is what God has set forth. First and foremost, he must be a man. Secondly, he must aspire the office. I really like the way the New American Standard Bible translates this rather than the King James Version, because aspire really sets forth the idea that's being given us there in the original Greek better than the word desire. We desire a lot of things, but we don't always aspire for them. A lot of people desire power, but they don't aspire to it. In other words, they don't work in such a way so that they might attain that power. The original Greek word here is defined as to stretch out, to reach after, to yearn for. In other places, it's translated as covet. The idea here is one who has been preparing his life for this goal. This is something he's been working his entire life for. Someone who wants to be a doctor. You don't just at the age of 30 decide, I want to be a doctor. And oh, you're a doctor. Now you go back 100 years. Yeah, that was the way it was. I want to be a doctor. So you hang up your shingle and you're a doctor. There were no authorities on what it took to be a doctor. You didn't really even have to go to school or anything to be a doctor 100 years ago. But nowadays you want to be a doctor, you're going to go to school for at least 8 years. It takes work and effort to go forth with these things. You don't just decide at the age of 40, I'm going to run for president in 2012. If I stood up here and said, I'm going to run for president in 2 years, what would y'all do? Laugh. Because trust me, it'd be a joke. I'm pretty well known in some very small circles. But that's it. I would have no hope whatsoever, even with the power of the internet. I'd have no hope whatsoever in winning the presidency. Because if you want to be president, you begin from a very early age preparing yourself. You don't wait till you're the legal age to become a president to run for president. You're never going to win. Ever. You've got to aspire to the office. And the same thing is true with the office of a bishop, with becoming an elder. You must aspire for it. As we look at all of these qualifications that an elder must have, they, every single one of them, take work. Take cultivating. Take, for example, the qualification apt to teach, able to teach. Now, there are a lot of individuals that are born with an innate ability to teach. But can they go and teach on just any subject with no work? They've got an ability to teach, a natural ability to teach, but can Nathan, who's been trained to teach drama and English, you're going to stick him in a calculus class and him be able to teach a calculus class effectively? You're going to be able to take him and throw him into the highest physics, quantum physics, and throw him into a college-level quantum physics class and go, Nathan, we want you to teach on this class. Well, he can do like I would be able to do and go, okay, your teacher before said to turn to this page and work on this exercise, and if you have any questions, you can ask him when he gets back. For anyone to be able to teach on any particular subject, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of practice. Nathan could run circles around me in teaching on English, teaching drama, theater, because he's been trained in these things. And that's what we need to keep in mind. Someone who is able to teach does not just mean that they have the ability to teach, but they need to have the ability to teach what? The Word of God. They need to have the ability to teach the Word of God in any and every situation. I've heard so many, well, they teach the little class over here. They have the ability to teach. No, that's not what the Scriptures are setting forth. And we'll look at that a little bit more in depth when we get further in the qualifications. But think about it for a second. Someone who's able to teach 5th and 6th graders is not someone that's able to teach in the way that the Scriptures are setting forth. Someone who's able to stand before a class and ask questions and wait for answers is not the kind of teaching that is being referred to in the office of an elder. He's someone who has a good working knowledge of the Scripture, and you throw him in any situation and he is prepared to teach. And that does not come overnight. That is not something that you just innately have. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes years of work. Look with me, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, he says it is a trust... Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 15. No, that was it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Note that word diligence again. Diligence. Constant and earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken. Persistent exertion of body or mind. Someone who's read the Bible through once is not able to teach the Word of God effectively. Someone who has directed a class is not one who is able to teach in the way that an elder needs to be able to. Someone who has delivered one sermon in his life is not someone who is able to teach in the way that the elder is to be able to do. We were visiting a congregation back this summer, visiting a friend, and we went to this congregation, and this elder was teaching the class. I would not have thought that he was an elder the way that he was teaching the class. I was told afterwards he was an elder in the Lord's church. Most ineffective teacher. Well, not the most, but one of the most ineffective teachers I've ever seen in my life. Didn't even know the subject that he was teaching on. He was reading the thoughts of someone else, and even that was wrong. And when someone wanted to point out, hey, didn't even know how to respond. Just because they're able and or willing, let's rephrase that, just because they're willing to stand in front of a class does not mean that they're able to teach. That takes diligent effort. For an elder to meet the qualifications, every one of the qualifications, it takes diligent effort in bringing these things into their lives. We also need to understand that in the aspiring for the office, it's not he's aspiring for it because it's something he feels that he has to do. In 1 Peter chapter 5, there in verse 1, the Apostle Peter again, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not under compulsion. Not because some man said, you ought to be an elder.
Okay.
That's the idea of aspiring the office of an elder. If someone aspires the office of a bishop, they are someone that have been preparing their lives. Not someone who has been forcing them to do these things, but someone who has chosen in their life, I want to be qualified to be an elder, and they began at the earliest of ages to prepare themselves. And that's the other reason why we're presenting these lessons. We may come to the point that as we go through these lessons and find out we have no men whatsoever that are qualified. Well, where we need to go from there? We need to start looking to our younger men and encouraging them to grow in these qualifications. And our younger men need to be looking and going, I would like to help the Lord's church in the way that I need to in being an elder. I see a great need for elders in the local church. I see how churches can function so much better with a proper eldership leading it. And so I want to work in my life in such a way that I will be qualified. We need to be encouraging that. We encourage our sons to be so many things in this world. So many things that are really of no import whatsoever. Does the world really need another lawyer? Does the world really need another man with political aspirations and the desire to just really prostitute themselves out to any party that will get them there? Do we really need another baseball player, another football player? Do we really need another drug addict? Because when we push our children into things such as this, that's usually where they end up. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not going to be pushing our children to be elders. We will be encouraging them, our sons. Encouraging them to live in such a way that they will be qualified to make such choices in their life and to encourage them in such a way that they will aspire to the office of an elder. And then one day, Lord willing, this congregation will have men who are qualified. But you must aspire for it, not do it because someone's telling you you have to. And the last thing we want to look at this morning is the elder must be above reproach, blameless. This is another area where people take it a lot more strict than I believe the Apostle Paul is setting forth.
It's something we need to think about a little bit more carefully. When you look at the terms that are used here, the Greek terms, and I won't even begin to try to pronounce these because they're not pronounced the way that they're written, trust me. But there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, we find this Greek term here, and it means literally without reproach. The root word here is to lay hold of. And so when you put that "and" there, it means they can't lay hold of. Thayer defines it as not apprehended, that cannot be laid hold of, that cannot be reprehended, not open to censure, irreproachable. In other words, an elder is coated in Teflon. You can throw all the charges you want to at them, but none of them are going to stick. That's the idea. You can bring any charge that you want to against an elder, but you cannot prove them. And it's not that he's so good at hiding his tracks that he keeps it so private that no one can prove. It's these things are groundless. Any charge that is brought against him, it's groundless. Just like all the charges they brought against Christ, they were without any ground at all. There was no base to the things that they were bringing against him. And the same is true with an elder. You look over in Titus, you find a different word, but the exact same meaning. In the book of Titus there, we find this Greek word, and it means not to be called to account, unreprovable. Thayer defines it as that cannot be called into account, unreprovable, unaccused. Two very different words in the Greek language, but have almost identical meanings. The idea here is someone who has lived his life in such a way that no charges can be held up against him. You tell me that doesn't take time, preparation, work? You tell me that's a quality that a man can get overnight, just get up one morning and go, "Okay, I want to be an elder." Well, what about this? "Well, I'm not going to do that anymore." But you've done it. This is the way you've lived your life for the past 20 years. This is something that takes time, effort. Even though we find two different Greek words are used in these two passages, again, they're almost identical in meaning. And to be above reproach or to be blameless does not mean that there is no charge of guilt that can be proved against them. It means that there is nothing that can be proved. It doesn't mean that they're not free from accusation. But the thing is those accusations cannot be proven. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, he gives further instructions on bringing an accusation against an elder. And really, we kind of go back to the Jewish law there that you couldn't bring an accusation without the two or three witnesses. And the thing here is, Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I don't care who you are, how you live your life, someone somewhere is going to bring an accusation against you. The Apostle Paul sets forth here the idea that for an accusation to be brought against an elder, there needs to be more than one person that has seen this. More than one person believes that this elder is guilty of this. This is something that's lacking in the church today because, well, we just don't like our leaders. We're going to start nitpicking them until we just break them down. As we noted in previous lessons, we're to make the elder's job an easy job, not more difficult. But there needs to be two or three witnesses to bring an accusation. And we need to keep in mind is this saying that they're blameless does not mean that they have never sinned. Because if that's the case, is there any man alive that could be qualified as being an elder? There is no man alive, nor has there ever been, other than Jesus Christ, who has lived blameless in their life, that is, without any sin. In Galatians chapter 2, we read of Paul withstanding Peter. We see him here, Cephas, that's Peter, the Apostle Peter. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the part of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Peter was not acting as a child of God should be acting. Paul withstood him to the face, rebuked him, Peter, you're guilty in this. And we read later in 1 Peter chapter 5, again, the Apostle Peter was an elder in the Lord's church, but he wasn't blameless. He had sinned. He was one of those that even went so far as to swearing, "I don't know the man," denying the Christ. Peter had sinned in his life. But the idea here is someone who has turned from their sins. Someone who has repented of their sins and is living a life in such a way that shows that they have truly repented of their sins. This takes time for an elder to really rise above any blame that can be brought against him. You see, elders, much like preachers, need to understand that they are under a finer microscope than anyone else in the congregation. When you are appointed into the office of an elder, instantly you are under a magnifying glass. And everything you say, everything you do, everything you post on Facebook, every movie you watch, every place you go is judged more harshly than any other Christian in the Lord's church except for the preacher. Every word you say behind closed doors is going to be heard. You will be walking into a glass house with no basement. Everybody will be watching you. And that's why it is so very important in this qualification that he is a man that is above reproach. A man that has already lived his life in such a way that he is an open book, easily read by all, and that no man can find or prove a fault against him. In James chapter 3, there in verse 1, James, who was most likely this James that we're reading of here, the author, was the brother of Christ and was also an elder in the Lord's church there in Jerusalem. And in James chapter 3 and verse 1, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, he's not referring to the judgment you're going to get from your fellow Christians. No, God is going to watch even closer. Everything you teach. As preachers, as elders, as Bible class teachers, we need to be very careful in giving off-the-cuff remarks. Just spur of the moment, throwing it out there, because we're going to be judged for that. Every word that we speak has to be carefully thought through and measured. There are a lot of times someone comes and asks me a question, and I give them an answer to that question. And they go, "Well, that's kind of narrow." I'm like, "I can't go anywhere beyond what the Scriptures say. Now, I can tell you my point of view on something, but that doesn't mean anything. If I can't give you book, chapter, and verse, I better keep quiet." We need to understand. You men that aspire the office of an elder need to understand exactly what you're aspiring to. And we need to understand that these qualifications, every single one of these qualifications, are very important. Now, from this lesson, some are like, "I don't want to be an elder. It's too hard." Well, no, really? Think about it for just a moment. As I mentioned in the earlier lessons, there are very few qualifications for an elder that aren't really qualifications for Christians, period. God is watching everything we say and do, and we're going to be judged according to those things. We're already living in a glass house as children of God. The world, who know us to be Christians, are watching us closer than they are anyone else. They're judging us more severely than they would judge others. Is it really that much of a stretch? If you're living for Christ, if you're already living in such a way that you're striving to serve the Lord, you're putting Him first and foremost in everything that you do, is it really that big of a deal if you just throw the doors open and say, "Here, inspect my life"? Because God is already inspecting your life. We looked at three qualifications this morning. Must be a man. Well, that narrows down those that we need to be looking at in the local congregation. You must aspire the office. If someone doesn't desire that office, if they're not working towards it, then they're not going to be qualified. Really, I mean, honestly, if they don't aspire the office, if they haven't been preparing their life to be an elder, then you can pretty much guarantee they're not going to meet most of the other qualifications. They must aspire. That is, they are preparing their life to be an elder in the Lord's church. And they must be above reproach. These are some of the things that we need to begin looking at. And if we find, as maybe we're men in the local congregation, and we look at these things and we go, okay, well, I'm a man, and I wouldn't mind being an elder one day, but I'm not exactly where I need to be on the whole blameless thing, then begin changing your life. Showing your life that you are not the man that you used to be, and truly begin to practice your life as you should as a Christian, living above the standards of this world, living according to the standard that God has set forth in such a way that when people do bring accusations against them, against you, no one will believe them. And no one will be able to prove them. That's what you need to be doing. Lord willing, this evening we'll look some more at these qualifications of men who aspire to the office of an elder. I want to just repeat this every single time. When we look at these qualifications, the man must be all of these qualifications. Not the majority. Well, he meets all these qualifications, and I think in the future he'll meet this qualification. No, it's not he will in the future meet this. He meets it now. Or he is not to be appointed as an elder. There's nothing worse a congregation can do than to appoint unqualified men. Just to have elders. Seen it happen too many times. There's no respect for the office. And to me, there's no respect for the authority of God. When through God's inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He set forth these qualifications. And too many times we go, well, he's a Christian, he's married, he's only been married once, and all of his children have been baptized, therefore he's ready to be an elder. You missed the entire idea of what it is to be qualified to be an elder. Look at these things honestly and sincerely. And if we do not have men that are qualified, then let's begin preparing the next generation. If we do have men that are qualified, let's get them appointed. So that this church can be led in the way that it needs to be led. This congregation can have true shepherds watching over the flock. That's what this church needs. If we don't have them, we need to be working towards them. But we don't want to close out our lesson this morning without offering the invitation. To those who are here that maybe have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to become a part of His body. To become a part of the family of God. Jesus and His disciples set forth, it's a very simple thing. You first and foremost must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe that He came to this earth, lived that perfect life, died that sacrificial death on the cross, was buried, and arose the third day. That's the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You got to believe it. You can't just believe in God. That's not enough. You got to believe in Christ and believe that He truly did what the Scriptures tell of Him. Then having confessed that belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins. Repent of the way that you've lived. The things that you've done. Repentance is not just saying, I have sinned, but it's changing your life course. It's changing the way that you live. You got to repent and you got to be baptized. The Apostle Paul teaches there in Romans chapter 6 that it is in baptism that we are in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The old man of sin is put to death in that watery grave, and we arise to walk in newness of life with the hope of never dying again. Jesus arose from the dead to never face death again. He conquered death for all time. And when we obey the gospel in submitting ourselves in baptism, we are rising up with that hope of eternal life. If you've not obeyed the gospel and you believe in Jesus Christ and you believe in His Word, then you need to do so today. Today is the day of salvation. But perhaps you've obeyed the gospel at some point in your life. But you've allowed the world to enter in. As was read from the Scriptures this morning, the seed is sown on so many different grounds. And some receive the seed and obey it. And they get caught up in the cares and concerns of this world and are destroyed. Perhaps you've gotten caught up in this world and you need to return to faithfulness to God. Then you need to repent of that. If it's of a public nature, if you want to let it be known publicly that you repent of that sin, then come forward and confess it publicly. Make your life right with God in whichever way is necessary as we stand and as we sing.